Yeah, so if you want to have that passage in front of you, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. One of the most highly prized attitudes, and one that possibly gives you more credibility than any other in 21st century Western society, is that of tolerance. In schools, children are taught how important it is to tolerate others. In your places of work, I'm sure you've been sent on days where you've been told the same thing. And if you turn on the TV, it will be the same message. Tolerance is good. On the 16th of November is an important day in our family calendar, second maybe only to Christmas. It's, of course, the UN's International Day of Tolerance. We celebrate that. I think it's in its 27th year. I think the desire for tolerance is a good thing. And I think it stems from biblical practices. To be respectful and to be kind to others is very much in keeping with some of the things the Lord Jesus teaches. But the letter addressed to the church in Thyatira was written because they become too tolerant. And because they become so tolerant, they become intolerable to Christ. How could this be? Well, first of all, it's important for us to know a little bit about this place, Thyatira, a wealthy town located about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum, where we were last week. And it's probably the smallest city written to in these seven letters. Despite it being the smallest city, it's the longest letter. And what it was famous for was its trade guilds. What's a trade guild, you're thinking? Well, it meant that each trade, whether you worked in stonemasonry or you worked with different dyes or you were a metal worker, you all had a union that you met with. And it was sort of like a union, a trade union, but it was something far more than that. And every individual industry would come together on maybe a weekly or a monthly basis and celebrate their industry. And they would sacrifice meat to idols, because every industry would have a different god that represented them. And then they would eat meat that had been offered to these gods. And these trade guilds were so influential that it would have been incredibly difficult for Christians to keep down their jobs and not be a part of these trade guilds. And no trade guild probably meant no job. And no job meant no source of income and being able to provide for your family. But if the Christians joined the guild, then it meant being involved in these ceremonies that often involved worshipping idols and eating things given to idols, and sexual immorality as well. It was an incredibly difficult situation for these Christians in this time. And it was a situation which had been exploited by people within the church. And that's what this letter is written about. But at the very beginning of this letter, we must notice this, that Christ is pleased with what is going on, with some of what is going on in Thyatira. Look at verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. These are the key components of what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? Love, service, faith, and patience. All these are good things. When you read Paul's letters to churches, those things are brought up time and time again. And Jesus says to them, the last are more than the first. What does that mean? Well, that phrase means that they're growing in these areas. Whereas the first church we looked at many weeks ago, Ephesus, had started well, but had kind of nosedived and forgotten their first love, Thyatira were growing in many areas. And so he's pleased with them. They were doing lots and lots of things right. I'm sure this was a church where there were many outreach programs designed to help the local Thyatira community. They were helping the widows. They were providing for the poor. They were making sure that those who were blind and those who had leprosy were involved in church life as much as they could be. They were displaying many Christ-like qualities. But there in verse 20, Jesus speaks of things that are of concern to him. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants. Thyatira had a similar issue to that of which we looked at last week with Pergamum. The problems that they faced as a church and the things that were causing them to stumble were within the church. And whereas the Lord Jesus mentioned Balaam and Balak last week as references for the problems in Pergamum, those Old Testament figures, this week he compares this woman to Jezebel. Jezebel was probably not this woman's actual name, but a reference to the Old Testament figure. We read about the original Jezebel in 1 Kings. She was the wife of King Ahab. He was the king of Israel. And she encouraged the worship of idols in Israel. She tried to make the worship of the false god Baal the dominant religion in Israel. And she tried to do this by killing all of the faithful prophets, such as Elijah. And she was a powerful woman who took advantage of her weak husband. He just wanted her to have whatever she wanted. He was a walkover, and she wanted more power, more land, and to see less of God in her kingdom. And she was willing to plot and to kill in order to get her way. So this lady within the church in Thyatira was probably responsible for similarly taking the eyes of the people away from God and on to idols. And similarly to Queen Jezebel, she was probably taking advantage of weak men who were afraid of standing in her way. And over the course of time, she had begun to increase in power and influence. Why is she causing so many problems? Where should the church in Thyatira have seen the warning signs? Where should they have spotted these warning signs? Well, the first thing, there in verse 20, she calls herself a prophetess. She is self-appointed. She is self-appointed. It's a reminder that we must listen to those who have been appointed by God. And the church, we must listen to those who have been appointed by the church too. And not those who have appointed themselves into these positions of power. The Bible is clear that if someone has authority or teaches in the church, that they must be recognized by God and the church as being qualified to do so. This is in one of Paul's letters to Timothy. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an elder, he desires a good work. An elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into approach and the snare of the devil. Do you see this long list of requirements? And that is not to say that it's only those in leadership in church that are to be able to encourage people and to speak to other people. But the impression that we get here is that this false teacher had considerable authority, and she had influence within the church, despite being self-appointed. Verse 21 tells us, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. We don't know what form this call for repentance took, whether the pastor and the other elders of the church had spoken to her, or whether the apostle John, who penned this letter, who had a reputation and he was an apostle, wasn't he? So maybe he had spoken to her. Maybe the Lord Jesus had spoken to her in a vision or a dream. But she had refused to repent. We must remember that just because someone calls themselves a prophetess or a prophet or a Christian for that matter, doesn't mean that they are. We must be discerning. Remember the Lord Jesus' words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That should have been the first warning sign. But secondly, she clearly went against the word of God. There again in verse 20, she seduces servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And you sit there, you think, surely the people of the church in Thyatira should know better. How could they possibly think that what she was teaching was the right thing for them to do? The way in which false teachers like Jezebel, the way they gain traction is not by overt rebellion. No, it's by twisting what God has said. Much like the serpent in the garden, they whisper half-truths. And they offer things that sound so appealing and so attractive, but they are lies. And what had probably allowed Jezebel to gain influence was that her false teaching made life sound a lot easier, much less costly, much less countercultural. She made that what she taught to sound true and to sound like it could have come from God. And yet what she taught was unbiblical. You can imagine the kind of things that she said. If God is a God of grace, then surely he doesn't mind if we worship an idol once in a while. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you feel forgiven. God loves to forgive sins, so why not sin and experience that all over again? You can imagine her saying, surely, to know that your faith is the right one, you have to explore a little bit more. Come to this feast. Don't be so close-minded. Or you can maybe imagine her saying, everything is a gift from God, including food that's been worshipped to idols, that's a gift from God. Sex is a gift from God. So to truly experience life as God would want us to, we need to experience everything. We need to try these things out, guys. You can see how she worked. It was an inauthentic Christianity. It led to death and not life. It led to immorality and not holiness. It led to sin and not service. It was selfish, and it certainly didn't build up the church of Christ. And it wasn't that everyone in the church took up these things. The Lord Jesus wouldn't have commended their love and their service in the beginning part of the letter. But the mention of Jezebel's lovers and children in verse 22 probably indicates that there was a part of the church that had begun to follow her. There was a group within the church that had listened to her teaching and thought, yeah, let's follow her. And the problem in Thyatira was not only that some were living in sin, but it seems that the rest of the church, maybe even knowing it was wrong, were allowing it to continue, all in the name of tolerance. They were content for it to remain. They said, okay, that's fine. You do you. But as we have said, toleration is not always loving, because ultimately they were tolerating intolerable behavior. And like we said at the beginning, Jesus couldn't tolerate it. It's challenging, isn't it? What are some of the things that we tolerate in church? We tolerate things that God clearly doesn't want in church. We excuse pride and gossip and lying and laziness and idolatry within the church. Let us be challenged this morning. And because this false teacher had clearly refused to repent, Jesus' words to her are strong. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Why is Christ so intolerant of sin? Why can't he just be forgiving like he says he is? Why can't he just forget these things? Well, we talked about this a little bit last week, didn't we? Last Sunday evening, we talked about the consequences of sin. Why does Jesus act with such force when his church is involved? Well, remember, the Bible describes the Lord Jesus like a groom and the church as his bride. How could I say that I possibly loved my wife? How could I say that I loved her, but I did nothing when another man bought her flowers and wrote letters to her? Or if you were a wife and you were willing to stay home while you knew another woman was at a fancy restaurant enjoying a candlelit dinner with your husband, would other people respect you and commend you for being such understanding husbands? Would you be celebrated as such a tolerant wife? Or seeing as the church is often described as God's children, we as Christians are God's children. If God loves his children, will he not protect them? Could I say that I love my children if I allowed them to ride down the M4 on a scooter, or to go out onto a stormy sea in the middle of the night on an inflatable dinghy? Or if I was to allow him to play, if I was allowing Griff to play with a loaded gun, or if I said to him, go play with a lion when we go to London Zoo, I'll let you play with a lion, that'll be such good fun. Would people marvel at how tolerant I was as a father? I don't think they would they? You see, the protection Christ shows for his church is in keeping with the love that he has for her. This is why he treats those who harm the church in such a serious way. That's why there is such intolerance towards intolerable behavior. So what is true Christian love like? How can we love our brothers and sisters within the church as the Bible wants us to, as Christ wants us to? How are we to respond when there is sin amongst us? How are we to respond? Well, Romans 12 has one of the most wonderful examples of what Christian love looks like. Let me read it to you. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the need of the saints, given to hospitality. When we love one another properly in Christ-centered ways, it doesn't mean we ignore one another's sins. We ought to be patient, yes, but we must hate what is evil and cling to what is good. We must be patient in tribulation and pray for one another. Stir one another up. Point one another up to Christ. That is the call for the Christian this morning. And what does Christ have to say to the church? Hold fast what you have till I come. End of verse 25. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. He's telling them to hold fast. Keeping to his works. That means to be obedient, to live what the Bible says. Jesus said this, didn't he? Blessed are those who hear the word of God. Doesn't end there, does it? Who hear the word of God and keep it. Or we can turn to James, who says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So we can't just listen. We must act upon what we hear. What we're called to do as Christians is not wildly dramatic or necessarily glamorous. We are called to hear, to trust, and to obey. We don't need to hear new messages from God through what a prophet or a prophetess has to say. If you turn on the TV to the God channels and the various religious channels there, I call them challenges accidentally because they're a challenge to watch sometimes. But they will tell you all these new exciting things that God has for your life. We believe in the sufficiency of God's words. And so we need to live only by what the Bible says, because God has told us everything that we could possibly want to know about him in there. It doesn't need to be added to, okay? We need to hear that through God's words. We need to hear it for ourselves and hear in the Bible being preached faithfully on a Sunday and being read on your own with your family. You need to grow in your faith through the Holy Spirit. Don't settle with what you have now. Many of us are content to stay where we are. We need to be hungry to learn more, to be challenged by what we listen to and what we read and what we discuss with others. Don't stand still. We need to keep growing. Otherwise, we will not mature as believers. We need to trust that God is working in us and through his Holy Spirit, we are being made to look more like the Lord Jesus. And we need to obey. We need to obey. Obeying is dying to self and living for Christ. We trust that God's will is what is best for us and best for his glory. And so we listen. That means we don't always get what we want. But it does mean we always get what we need. Okay? Jezebel told the people, do what makes you feel good. And that's what the world says today, isn't it? Do what makes you feel good. Whatever it is, do it. God says, I know what's good for you. Let me act in your life. As it was last week, where God promised manna to his people, that white stone, and a new name it was, wasn't it? He makes a promise again to those who are faithful. These are the two things at the end of this letter, the things that we will receive if we overcome. The first thing, power over nations. The Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm 2, which says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I was listening to Kevin DeYoung talk about this passage, and he points out that we as Western Christians, we feel uneasy about these promises of ruling the nations. He says, maybe because we're living in such ease already, we can feel a bit weird about this promise. But for those living under the Romans, it was something that gave hope. Let me quote Kevin DeYoung, who says, could our discomfort with language of triumph be due to the fact that we're not particularly trampled on? I think he's right. For those who had lost their jobs, who had lost their social standing, who had lost loved ones to the lions, who had been imprisoned, this promise that they would one day rule and that the kings that made their life so difficult would be under the authority of Christ, that would have been such an encouragement, wouldn't it? We must consider why we haven't been trampled upon. Why don't we suffer persecution when we read time and time again in the Bible that that's what the Christian should expect? It's a challenge, isn't it? Maybe we're too similar to everyone else. Maybe we no longer stand out. Maybe people just shrug when we mention that we're Christians because they don't really see any difference in our lives. Well, let's be challenged by that. May we take a stand in our families, in our homes, in our places of work, in our friendship groups. The second thing that those who overcome are promised is there in verse 28. I will give him the morning star. I'm not much of an astronomer, but as I understand, the morning star is what they call the planet Venus. And at certain times, Venus is the other side of the sun as they travel through space. And when it's visible to us, it means that the sun will soon follow. I think it's about 2 months of the year. You can see Venus at maybe 3 or 4 in the morning. And it means that soon, in an hour or two, maybe even a matter of minutes, the sun will soon come up. Maybe an astrologer here can correct me on that afterwards. So is Jesus promising us our own planet? Is that what Jesus is saying? He's saying, not only can you rule the nations, but I'm going to give you your own planet. No, he's offering something far better than what the Mormon church offers. He is offering us himself. Revelation 22 says this, and behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Again, these themes coming up. But they may be have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus calls himself the morning star. And by referring to himself as the morning star, we can understand it to mean that God's light is coming, is about to shine forever on the universe, making all wrong things right, perfecting the new heavens and the new earth. You see, on a long, dark night, the appearance of the morning star means that daybreak is coming. Daybreak is imminent. And so it is with Christ, the morning star. For the Thyatirans, life was often dark and hopeless. Maybe you feel a bit like that at the moment. It's difficult being a Christian. But the promise of Jesus as the morning star means that the eternal dawn is about to come. It's a picture of great promise and of great hope. So let's turn away from sin. Let's repent and live in obedience to the morning star, to Christ Jesus, the one who is worthy of our praise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.